Please open your Bible back to Ephesians chapter 1. Today we'll be considering together verses 11 to 14. Well, I have felt rather out of sorts and in a kind of mental fog this morning. So before I go any further at all, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Father, I thank you that at any time, for any reason whatsoever, we may come to you, seek your face, ask your help, and expect, Father, that you will give, according to your will, the thing that we need for our true good and your honor and glory. I ask for this church family, Father, that you would pour out and lavish upon them your blessing today by your Holy Spirit through your word. I pray that the true meaning of your word would be proclaimed and the true meaning of your word would sink into our hearts. I pray that it would take root and it would grow there. Father, I pray that as we go over further the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus, I pray that the hope that we have in Christ would firm up, would be stronger than when we came in here today. And I pray, Father, that our praises would go beyond the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the time that we have together. I pray that our praises would go with us, Father, throughout all areas of our life. Father, I pray that you would bring to your name honor and glory. Thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus. Please give to us now your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. When I first introduced Paul's letter to the Ephesians a few weeks ago, we spent a good bit of time talking about how important it is that we know who we are. Who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is what grounds our relationship to God. It's what gives us our directive in our relationship to the world. It really orients all that we do, knowing who we are in the Lord Jesus. So this first paragraph, this first long paragraph that is, which is verses 3 to 14, really begins to unpack a lot of the themes that Paul is going to unfold throughout the letter concerning this identity that we have in the Lord Jesus. What Paul will be emphasizing to us is how that identity has been transformed in Christ. Who we were is no longer what we are or have in Jesus. It has been transformed. And this transformation wonderfully has been experienced together in Christ. And we're going to see that today especially, that what we have in Jesus and who we are in Jesus, we have together. So what are some of the blessings that God has given to us in Jesus? What has Paul told us about our identity in him already? We have already seen that we are the blessed in Christ. We have been lavished with this grace in Jesus so that we have every single blessing of the Spirit that there is in the heavenly realm. Not only are we the blessed in Jesus, but we are the chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be God's adopted sons in Christ. In space and time, we were redeemed in Jesus and forgiven of every trespass. And today we're going to see that we are also God's heirs, sealed with the Holy Spirit, to belong only to God in Jesus. And all of this is to the praise and the honor and the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most crucially, the linchpin of all these blessings and the linchpin of our identity is that we are in Jesus. Because of our incorporation into the Son of God, that we are united to him. We have all of these blessings. Who we are in our relationship to God and what we have as our possession from him is because of who we are in Jesus and what we have in Jesus. So most crucially, most centrally, who we are is in Christ. Today, we're going to begin to focus more on how that experience, how that identity that we have in Jesus is something shared in common, that what we have is truly together. The purpose statement for Ephesians that we, I wanted to give to you a comprehensive and concise purpose statement that would help us to sum up the message of this letter. That purpose statement is that Paul wrote to proclaim our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And he wrote to not only to proclaim it, but to press and to encourage our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. That word together is not accidental. It's not supposed to be cliche or there for sentimental reasons or anything like that. It's a key word because Paul is truly emphasizing in this letter our togetherness, our unity in Christ. And when we get to the application section of this letter, beginning in chapter 4, he's really going to hammer that home, how we must be eager to maintain the unity that we have by the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must fight for this unity because it is the devil's scheme against us to break us apart and to rupture the fellowship that we have in the Lord. So what we want to do today is cover these last few verses of this doxological paragraph, this opening paragraph of the letter, and unfold further the blessings that we have in Jesus, focusing especially on the truth that we have them together. And may that lead then to praise together and living together to the honor of our God. Let's read these verses together, please. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Notice in verse 12, at the end of verse 12 and at the end of verse 14, as we already saw in verse 6, all of this, all that we are and all that we have in Christ is to the praise of the glory of God. That's the refrain that unites this whole paragraph and that's the whole reason for our existence and our redemption. It is to the praise of the glory of God. If you'll look over to chapter 2 for a moment, verses 14 to 16. I want you to see there, chapter 2 is filled with this, but let's look at these few verses in particular, verses 14 to 16. How Paul focuses in on the unity that we have in Jesus. He is speaking of Jew and Gentile here. He says, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments exposed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The hostility and enmity that existed between the races ends in Jesus. The world can make all the attempts that it wants to put racism and ethnocentrism to death, through, you know, various means and ideals and so on. But it's the gospel that truly ends that enmity and that hostility and unites us together as one. Now, Paul begins to allude to all of this. He foreshadows how he's going to speak about our unity together in verses 11 to 14. See in verse 11, or verse 12 rather, he speaks of we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then in verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you believed. So verse 12, the we who were the first to hope in Christ is speaking of the Jewish people. Paul himself, a Jew, and the Jews who believed with him. Then verse 13, the you also who heard the word of truth and believed in Jesus is speaking of the Gentile people, the Ephesian Gentiles in particular, and Gentiles in general who believed in Jesus. So verses 11 and 12, Paul is focusing in on the Jews and how God saved them to himself. Then verses 13 and 14, he is speaking of the Gentiles, and he is drawing all together by who we are together in the Lord Jesus. Let's focus in on verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the Jewish nation, as his people, in order to bless them and through them to bring the blessing of salvation to all peoples, that from the peoples, God would gather to himself one people in his Son. But that gospel, the blessing of salvation, goes first to the Jewish nation. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Also, Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 said that the gospel is the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the first to hope in Jesus Christ were the Jewish people. The first disciples were Jewish. The apostles themselves were Jewish. And they were told in Acts chapter 1 that they would be the witnesses of God starting in Jerusalem, extending to their own country, to Judea, and then on to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Yet, even as the hope of the gospel first came to the Jewish people, even back in the Old Testament, there are many hints and even truth stronger than hints that it was God's determination to bring the peoples to himself. In fact, even in Jesus' genealogy, his own family tree, there is a lot of foreign blood. No matter who we are, whether of Jewish origin ethnically or Gentile origin, none of us can take an ounce of credit for the salvation that we have. Because as Paul says in verse 11, it is because we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is not because of our intention in time that we belong to God, but because of God's intention in eternity. The Lord says in Romans verse chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends, it says, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. So we believe in Jesus because of what he has done, beginning in eternity past. We aren't even predestined because God could see that we would believe. Rather, we believe because we were predestined to in eternity. And I know that there were several of you not present here a couple of weeks ago when we went over Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking about election and predestination. That was a couple of weeks ago. Hopefully soon, anything you missed will be online. We hope to have a new website up before the month is out. So, I don't have time really to unpack those things further concerning predestination and election. So we believe in Jesus not because of what we intend. Now, truly, it's because we owe it all to what God intended in eternity past. Everything about our salvation, from God's choice in Christ in eternity past, to his work in space and time through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and even our repentance toward God and faith, we owe to God. What is there for us to say but that God has done it? God has done it. We don't know why God would choose to set his everlasting kindness upon us sinners, but he has. It's all because of his mercy and his grace and this love divine through and through from eternity to eternity. All praise to his name and his glory. He has done it. So the Jewish people were the first to obtain this inheritance by faith in Jesus, and the first to be obtained as God's inheritance. But what God gave to the Jewish people, he also extended to the nations, to the Gentiles. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. Let's read those again, please. He said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The message that we have heard from God is the word of truth. And the word of truth that we have heard from God is the gospel, which literally means good news. We know that, right? Basic definition that all of us should know very early on in our Christian experience. The word gospel means good news. And that's the word of truth that we have heard from heaven. But isn't that truly the most unexpected word for human ears to hear? Good news from heaven? Isn't it the last thing that Adam and Eve expected to hear in the garden after they realized their sin and when God came calling to them, saying, "Adam, where are you?" They ran. They hid. They stitched together some fig leaves to try to make themselves somewhat presentable to God, lest they, if they be seen. Because it's a foregone conclusion, isn't it? At least according to our instinct, that sinners in the dock are doomed to die under the judgment of the holy God. Any time that there was a manifestation of the holiness of the glory of God to the eyes of sinners, what did the saints do? They fell on their faces before God. They prostrated themselves. They fell over as dead. Think of even just the shepherds on the night that Jesus was born, when the angel of God appeared to them, and how they trembled and feared for their lives, because it's just a foregone conclusion, according to our instinct, our intuition, that those in the dock, the courtroom of God, are doomed to die for their sin. And so it's like the human race waits with bated breath for the judge to make his pronouncement. He announces first that we are, in fact, guilty according to his law. But then when the sentence of death comes down, he pronounces that he will pay it himself in his son. probably shouldn't do this, but it's because I can't remember what it says or even what the line is. But, and can it be, it just, oh, here it is. Speaking of the sentence of death, God himself paying in Christ, we sang a little while ago, died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? That's the astonishing reality of what God in Christ took on for us in our salvation. The crucifixion that we inflicted on him in all lawlessness, he willingly suffered for all our lawlessness. In his death, which is our worst sin, every last sin is forgiven for everyone who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And that is the word of truth that we have heard from God, the good news of our salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 makes it very clear that this good news of salvation was for the Father to arrange, the Son to accomplish, and it's for the Spirit to apply to our hearts personally. And yet still, it is for us to accept by faith. It is for each and every one of us to accept by faith that the life that Jesus lived perfectly, he lived for me. That the death that he died sacrificially, he died for me. And the victory that he achieved over the grave, he won for me. And I have no other hope but him. Each of us must believe that for ourselves, trusting all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for you to believe. But this is what we have heard from God. Good news. Good tidings of great joy for all the people. The news of our salvation. Salvation. We're saved. We're saved from what? And saved to what? We're saved from ourselves. We're saved from our sinful nature. All our inclination to sin, the disposition, the native disposition that we have against God and his ways. We're saved from the devil, who tempts us to sin and then condemns us every time that we oblige his temptations. We're saved from the world, who would draw us into its pleasures and persecutes those who believe. We're saved from our guilt and the sentence of death and hell. But not only saved from, we are also saved to. We're saved to the triune God, to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are saved to his everlasting kindness, which he will show to us for endless ages in his Son. We are saved to his righteousness, to be conformed to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved to be heirs with him and to reign with him forever, to be seated with him on his throne, to reign over all things. This is the good news of our salvation. And there is so much that is packed into that single word, saved. Saved, how we love to proclaim it. Isn't that true? When we believed in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, when we accepted by faith Christ and the good news of our salvation, we were sealed, Paul says, with the promised Holy Spirit. Clint Arnold is one of the commentators that I regularly access for my study in Ephesians, and he gives some helpful background information here. He says that in the ancient world, a seal, which could be made of stone or some kind of precious metal, would have an image. engraved on it. And it could be the image of a false god or some hero or just some kind of portrait in general. And this seal, an owner would place on anything that had significant value to him, anything at all, including slaves and livestock. He would imprint his seal upon those things, those ones. People sometimes even declared themselves the possession of a deity by the imprint of a seal. But also in the background, there's biblical elements as well. In the Old Covenant, the priest would wear a seal that was engraved with the phrase, "Holy to the Lord." And so whether it's the Bible providing the background or just what was going on in society at that time, the standard conventions, we see what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. The mark of God's ownership is upon us by the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, showing that we belong to God and to God alone. This seal that marks us as God's possession also ensures our everlasting protection, that we have safekeeping in God forever. That's what we have by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So the Spirit is the one who seals us as God's inheritance, as God's possession. He is also, as we see in verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. John Stott says, "The guarantee is not something separate from what it guarantees, but actually the first portion of it." Listen to this distinction here. It's important. An engagement ring promises marriage, but is not itself a part of the marriage. A deposit on a house, however, is more than a guarantee of payment. It is itself the first installment of the purchase price. So it is with the Holy Spirit. In giving Him to us, God is not just promising us our final inheritance, but actually giving us a foretaste of it. So as the Spirit guarantees that we will have this inheritance in eternity, we truly, in our experience of relationship with God by the Spirit, we have a foretaste of what is to come. So the Bible says in Romans, let me give you some examples of this. The Spirit is now, Jamie actually read this earlier, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we truly are the children of God. In Romans 5, we're told that the Spirit has been given to us to pour into our hearts God's love. Romans 5, verse 5. And it goes on in Romans 5 to tell us how this is worked out. It says that the Spirit tells us when we are weak that while we are yet weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the testimony of the Spirit to our hearts. Also, when we sin, the Bible says, the Spirit is the one who testifies to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Spirit is constantly assuring to your heart and mine that God loves us and will see us through to glory. We have that absolute security. Our everlasting life cannot be taken from us. By the Spirit, we have a true taste of God's love in a world of sin, until His love is all that we taste in a world without sin. Again, the Spirit is not only the promise of our final inheritance, but a true foretaste. Here's another example. Through the Spirit, the Bible says that the Father and the Son come to us and make their home with us until we are at home with God. Again, the Spirit is a foretaste of what is to come. The Bible also says that the Spirit is not one to call attention to Himself. but he is constantly shining his light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us eyes to see him, focusing our eyes ever more and more on Jesus so that as we behold him, we are transformed increasingly into his image. Until at last, we will lay our glorified eyes upon Jesus Christ and be fully conformed to him. Do you see then how the Spirit not only guarantees what is to come, but is a true deposit, not different from what our inheritance will be in eternity. He's a true taste of the feast that is to come. And again, this closes out. Paul repeats the refrain. All of this, all that we are, and all that we have in Christ is to the praise of his glory. John Stott again. He says, everything we have and are in Christ both comes from God and returns to God. It begins in his will and ends in his glory. For this is where everything begins and ends. Yet such Christian talk comes into violent collision with the man-centeredness and self-centeredness of the world. Fallen man, imprisoned in his own little ego, has an almost boundless confidence in the power of his own will and an almost insatiable appetite for the praise of his own glory. But the people of God have at least begun to be turned inside out. The new society has new values and new ideals. That's us. We're the new society. For God's people are God's possession, who live by God's will and for God's glory. And all of this that we have been given is not only for the Jew or only for the nations, the Gentiles. All that we are in Christ, we are together. We have in common. And if this is our common experience, this salvation and this inheritance, then we must also share in common worship and praise. We should join our hearts together and lift our voices together and live our lives together for the praise of God's glory alone. We might think that we're a more reserved people, or we have a more reserved tradition in worship, you know, that things are a little quieter, so to speak. Well, truly, we might be reserved in our personality or temperament, but let us never reserve from God our praise. Let us never reserve from him our worship. Let's not mumble anything to God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised for all he has done. Let it not just be a few who lift their hearts in praise to God, or just some of us, or even most of us. Let us all who are in Christ be joined together in true worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing of this in the heavenly realm. Because of the hope that we have together, let's sing together our praise to God. To the God who has held nothing back from us, let us hold nothing back from him. Let us withhold no praise, no love, no worship, and nothing at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We praise you for your glory. We thank you, Father, with our words and also from our hearts, for the great things that you have done for us in Jesus, saving us to yourself, making us your own people. No matter where we have come from, in culture, in ethnicity, in background, no matter what we have done in our sin, you have given us the way to be saved in Jesus, redeemed us to make us free, released us from our guilt, putting aside every trespass, being washed clean in the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for the seal of your Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that we truly are your possession forever. And by the Spirit, having a real foretaste of the feast of your love that is to come, the fullness of our inheritance. We thank you, Father. We praise you for the good news of our salvation. May it stir us up to praise and to worship ever more and more. I do pray, Father, that if there is one not trusting in Jesus, that you would do in their hearts the work that you alone can do, to draw them to yourself and to give them faith and repentance. I ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.